Welcome to today's edition of Time in the Vineyard with pastor teacher Jeff Toring. Today's broadcast is being brought to you from the pulpit of Liberty Valley Church, Macedonia, Ohio.
As we approach chapter 41, though, we're told to keep silent. He says, comfort ye, my people, and he tells some of the story. But by the time we get to chapter 41, he says, keep silence before me, O islands. Keep silent. It reminds me of the words of the prophet who Samuel, when he was talking with another king, he said, stand thou still a while. Let me show you the Word of God. Just stand still for a minute. Let me show you what the Word of God says. Just keep quiet for a minute and listen. Be quick to hear and slow to speak. It's a very seemingly complicated problem that the prophet is dealing with. The whole history of the world and all the prophets and all the covenants and all the promises are all intertwined within the history of the world. We know that this isn't an unplanned event, that all of history is planned before the foundation of the world, that God has a very intricate plan that includes me and includes you and includes kings and includes nations and includes every single solitary soul that ever lived. So you know that at currently we're around 6 billion people on the planet, and then you figure in a few 6,000 years of people, and it's a pretty complicated plan, really. It's a complex plan. And so when we look at this, it seems like, well, what is God doing here as he has raised up a king, raised up a nation, they rebel, takes them down, God raises up kingdoms, put down kingdoms. It just seems to look as if it's all out of control because of sin. And of course, we know it's not. But it looks like it, humanly speaking, it just looks like it's a complex problem and it'll take a very complex resolution. So what we have in our Bibles is this vast amount of words known as prophecy. It explains what God is doing. Now, when I look at these things, what we have to do, and like I said, if I was teaching the book of Revelation, I would teach it exactly this way. And how this needs to look is, in your mind, you have to be thinking that is as of a librarian of old. Now, we don't even have, I don't even know if there's such a thing as a librarian anymore. But there used to be such things as card catalogs and librarians and books, and now we just have Google. So we don't need anything like this anymore. But in our mind, when we deal with the books of prophecy, we need to think like a librarian. So you have to go over to the card catalog desk and you pull out about 6 drawers. And all these things have to be on your mind. Or go to the filing cabinet, pull out about 6 drawers. Pull out the files, pull out, leave them lay there, all within your desk so that everything is laid out for us. So that you have things upon your mind as you think these things. Because what happens is when you look at these texts, you should have other things on your mind. When you read the book of Revelation, you should have Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Lamentations and Isaiah. All these things should be on your mind. Now, this is where it's important that we're Bible students. If you're not a Bible student, then nothing rings a bell. That's why we have teachers and preachers that need to be diligent in study. So, this is a big problem, and what we need is a big answer. But we need it somehow honed down and simplified so that the common man can understand it. This is how it is at work. So, what I like to do at work is when I get something, and I'll get a car that is clobbered in the front, the whole suspension is ripped off, half the engine is pushed back about 4 or 5 inches, everything is blown up, and there's no fluid left at all. So I have to take all this apart and then put it all back together again. And sometimes to be honest, I don't even know how to put it back together again, but because I didn't take it apart, it all broke apart. So I don't know where the bolts are, I don't know where the stuff is. So what you do is you start to dissect it piece by piece. Now the best part about it is this is a team. This is why it's important for me to have a good salesman at my parts. So I call up the big guns and I say, this is what I have. I need to replace the hub. He says, okay, you need to replace the hub. Okay, no problem. This guy is a fantastic parts guy. In fact, I chased him down because he lost his mind one time and shaved his head, and I had to go find him somewhere. But I found, because he's a really good parts guy. This is what he does. He says, okay, you need X and X. He knows the part number in his brain. So you need 130470, you know, and he tells me the part number. He goes, okay, good. He goes, okay, but if you buy that hub, you're also going to need the bearing, and the bearing has a crushed seal. So if you buy the bearing and you replace that, then you're going to also need this seal. That's part number so-and-so, so-and-so, and so-and-so. And I say, okay, good. Because I didn't know that I needed a new seal. And then you have the man that's behind you at the counter. He says, hey, by the way, when you do that, those bolts are very fine thread for that nut. Send him over a nut with him. It's only like $6. But if it strips, you're out on your luck. So just, and I say, yeah, for $6, just send me, give me the whole kit. Give me everything. Because I didn't even know that I needed all that stuff. But the parts man does, and it's a team. And what he does, actually, if you were to see behind the phone, he's got a warehouse of 50,000 square feet with bins 25 feet high with tow motors and ladders all over the place. Everything is inventoried and marked exactly where it's supposed to be, and it is all there by the computer, but he's not even satisfied with that. So what he'll do is he'll put me on hold or say, I'll call you back. Let me go lay eyes on the part to make sure that it's actually there before I send them all out to you. Can you see why I would chase him down? You know how helpful that is? That's what's happening here. We have a big problem. We need somebody who knows what they're doing. We need all these catalogs, all these books open. We need to catalog everything in our mind so that we know what's going on here. Because if you don't know what's going on, you won't receive the comfort. And God says, comfort ye my people. In fact, be silent and just listen to what the Word of God says. Keep silence before me, O islands. Let the people renew their strength. Let them come near. Then let them speak. See that? First listen and learn, then begin to speak. So what we'll do is we'll follow that example. Before we even get into our text, we're going to go over to one of those card catalogs that we have open. We're going to go to a couple of those files that are open in our mind. If you were to make it parallel with today's modern era with the computer, we have Windows XP. And the computer, you have like, you know, 10 of those little squares open at the bottom. That's what we're going to do. And one of those squares is going to be Daniel. So we'll turn over to Daniel and we'll look and see what's happening in the windows before we even approach our text. Daniel chapter 1 is explaining. Daniel is the prophet to the Gentiles. He is the prophet that explains what is known as the time of the Gentiles. That is what we're dealing with when we talk about Isaiah chapter 40, 41, 42 and on. It's a time of the Gentiles. It was the time of Israel when Israel had a king. But we're about to lose the king in Israel, so it has become now the times of the Gentiles. That's exactly what Daniel's dealing with. So even if right in the shoot of Daniel 1:1, it tells us, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. It is the commencement of the time of the Gentiles. It says in 2, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. He was overtaken with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. So now we no longer have a Jewish monarch. The world dominion is given to a man named Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. He now is the world power. Now, this is all explained. All of the history of this little portion of time, calling the times of the Gentiles, is explained here in the book of Daniel. So we're going to search through this card catalog. We're going to file it in our minds. We're going to learn and listen and keep silent until we get over to our text there in Isaiah. So if we were just to turn over to chapter 2, this king, Nebuchadnezzar, has a dream. He forgets the dream. But he wants interpretation of the dream. And that's a difficult thing, is it not? Give me an interpretation of the dream. Okay, well, what's your dream? Well, I forgot it. Okay, well, that makes it a little harder. Not for God, it doesn't, though. Because God is not only an interpreter of dreams, but will even tell you what your dream is. because this is all planned before the foundation of the world. So he has this dream, he forgets it, he calls all the wise men, they don't know what to do. But Daniel here, the prophet, he does know what to do because God gives him wisdom. So he ends up telling the dream for him in chapter 2 of Daniel, verse 31. Let's just read briefly the short dream. Daniel 2:31, "Thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. The image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay." So we see this big statue. It's got different sections within the body and all different kinds of alloys. The quality of alloy decreases as we go. Gold is the head, and on down he goes. Then finally you get to the legs, they're only iron, and then it gets even worse when you get to the toes, it's part iron and part clay. Until finally in 34, at the end of this, he says, "Thou sawest, till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together." Now that's an important little note that you might want to just file. It's all broken actually together. "And it became like," now here's also a key phrase, "it became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Now, what does all this mean? Well, we don't need to guess, because the prophet interprets it for us. Verse 36, this is the dream, "and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee rule over them all. Thou art this head of gold." So the statue and its pieces are a timeline. Babylon is the head. The next section down is going to be the Medo-Persian Empire. The next one after that is the Grecian Empire. And then below that is the Roman Empire. Now that really basically is, I would think, around 6th or 7th grade history class, if you had a world history class. We know that it was the Babylonians that ruled the world, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Grecians, and then the Romans. But God is telling them this way beforehand because of his dream. So he tells them. Verse 39, "And after thee shall arise another kingdom. It's inferior to thee, though. The metals, the alloys are decreasing in quality, and so is the kingdom. It's inferior. And another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth." And then finally in 40, "And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron." Iron is strong, but it's pretty useless compared to gold as far as quality goes. Worth, value. "The fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise." Then 41, "And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of the potter's clay and part of the iron, the kingdom shall be divided." We know that it explains later on, you know, the picture is of 10 toes. So the kingdom after the Roman Empire is divided into 10 kings, 10 toes. It also calls it 10 horns, but it's divided up through history. He says, "But there shall be in it and of strength of the iron, forasmuch as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay." In other words, what he is saying is it's very dirty, it's muddy. You got iron mixed in, you have miry clay, it's a very muddy mess. It's not as strong, it's like mud almost. And what we see there is when these kingdom is divided into 10 toes, we see that throughout history, it then becomes the West. We started in the East, But then the kingdoms come down through history, and then we have this division of 10, which then begins to rule the whole world. All these little tiny kingdoms, not just one big strong kingdom that is gold or silver, but we have these little tiny kingdoms that are like toes that are clay and mud and a little bit of iron, and they don't really hold together well. You know, it's just all the way it goes. But that we find then for the rest of history. So we find that even on our own. We had in the days of Rome what was known as Pax Romana or the Roman peace. We find we have jurisprudence. Our own government, our own legal system is modeled after the Roman Empire. The political, the religious, after the Roman Empire. Because what did the Roman Empire then become by the 3rd century? Catholic. Didn't the Catholic system then basically grow and grow and grow and grow and take over? So you have Roman thought, Latin, conservative education, and then you have Roman religion, spreads out, becomes these 10 toes. Now it's not good. It's mud, it's dirt, it's not strong, it's kind of strong, there's iron mixed in, but he's saying it's a mess. It's an absolute mess is really what it is. It's just a bunch of mud and stuff formed together. 42, it says, and as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves together with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. In other words, it's very messed up. But then in 44, and in the days of these kings, what kings? The 10 kings. In the days of when the 10 toes are ruling, when history is progressing. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Forasmuch, and he's still giving the interpretation of the dream, don't forget. Forasmuch as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof is sure. One question that you should have. The next coming kingdom is a stone that is cut out without hands. That stone is Jesus Christ, the rock that they followed all throughout the Old Testament. He comes to crush and put down, Psalm 2, rule the rod of iron and to crush. My question though is that because it says this is all happening at one time. Do you notice that in the text? It even says that if we back up to verse 35, then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together. Because God is forming this as a whole as the time of the Gentiles. So all of the Gentile rule will be crushed and put down when the Jewish king returns, who is Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So it's put all this together then. Now, what is important and what I would repeat again is a key passage in this is concerning when you're interpreting Isaiah 40, 41 and on. Is read verse 35, the second half. It says, we'll read the whole verse. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, all the Gentile kingdoms, and became, look with how they became, and notice the verbiage. They became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. What he is saying is they are absolutely worthless. They are like chaff. They're like dust. They're like dirt. And the wind just completely blows them away. That is how he's being illustrated for him here in this dream. So now what we do is we've addressed this folder in our mind. We've come to this window and it's still open in our computer, but we have now been silent before the Lord and we've learned a few things of what He is talking about concerning the times of the Gentiles. So now with that then, we approach in our text back in Isaiah 41 so that we know what He is saying. Isaiah 41, he says, "Keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength." How do you renew your strength? By being wise. To know what's going on. How do I fix cars when I don't know what's going on? I got a good parts guy. And I got an old timer behind me telling me because he's done it before. Let them come near. Then let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment. Now, he goes on into, "Who raised up the righteous man from the east, called him to his foot, gave the nations before him, and made him rule over kings? He gave them as dust to his sword, and as driven stubble to his bow." Who are the two kingdoms from the east? We have only two to pick from. According to Daniel's dream, you have Nebuchadnezzar. He's the one that was actually in focus here in Isaiah 38 and 39. The Babylonians are coming. Who raised up such a king? God did. The other choice, though, that some may think is Cyrus. You have two kings from the east in this dream. Nebuchadnezzar came and took them away. Cyrus came and freed them. Who are they talking about here? You pick. I'm not sure. It's one of them. Or it may actually be both. But he explains how they came through, these kings, because God was behind them and He set them up. In verse 3, He pursued them and passed safely, even by the way that He had not gone with His feet. It was amazing. The Babylonians and the Persian Empire were absolutely amazing in warfare. No one could even withhold them. Verse 4, "Who hath wrought and done it? Calling the generations from the beginning, I the Lord, the first and with the last. I am He." That should bring revelations to us. I am the Lord. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the last. What are we doing in Revelations? We're giving exposition to Isaiah chapter 41. Let the Bible be its own teacher. Verse 5, "The isles saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid, drew near." A prophet by the name of Jonah wouldn't want to go to Nineveh to preach to these people. Absolute fear. Verse 6, this was their response. "They helped everyone his neighbor, and everyone said to his brother, be of good courage." We have the Babylonians coming. All the other nations know they're about to be crushed. You know what people are saying? They're trying to help each other. Be brave, be of good courage. You know, we may make it. Verse 7, "The carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and he that smootheth with the hammer, him that smote the anvil, saying, it is ready for the soldering. And he fastened it with..." What are they doing in there? They're making idols. What else can they do? We got a major, major global power coming to give invasion to us. We have absolutely no power against the Babylonians coming. They outnumber us like 10 to 1, and they got machinery that we have never even heard of before. So the best that they can do is, I say, hurry, 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 let's encourage the goldsmiths. We need to make more idols. And the irony of it is these idols need to be nailed to the wall because they can't even stand up on their own. So he says, it is ready for soldering, and he fastened it with nails that it should not be moved. You see how hopeless the world is without a God who is living and raised from the dead? How hopeless is weaker nations. And there's a little bit of a parenthetical in 8. "But thou, Israel..." I know this message is to you and it's supposed to be comforting. "Thou, Israel, art my servant. Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend." You know what he's doing there? God is saying, yeah, I'm raising up Nebuchadnezzar from the east, a pagan god. just like I did Abraham, a pagan from the east, from Ur of the Chaldees. God is saying, hey, I raised up Abraham, and I can raise up Nebuchadnezzar, and I can raise up Cyrus. In fact, I can raise up anybody that I want. But, just to remind you, while this is all going on, Abraham is my friend, God says. He's my servant. He will always be my servant, and he will always be my friend. Even though it don't look like it. So tender, isn't he? Verse 9, thou, Israel still, whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called thee from the chief men thereof. This is probably one of the few places of the Bible where God gives a little bit of honor to man. You notice that? Usually it's, well, God has chosen the foolishness of this world and the base things of this world and, you know, to confound the wise. But here, look at it. He actually calls them the chief men. Abraham. And said unto thee, thou art my servant, I have chosen thee and not cast thee away. So now what we do is, in our mind, we just went to the table at the library and all those folders that are open just spoke to us. He never cast them away during this time. We opened up the book of Ezra. There they are. We opened up the book of Nehemiah. There they are. Now, they're not strong and they're not beautiful, but they're there because God loves them. We have Zerubbabel who kind of works his way through, you know. All those stories should now come into our mind. The remnant. It's sad. It's small. But they're there. I'm here. So 10, fear thou not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness, even in your spanking. I'm going to hold you. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing. And they that strive with thee shall perish. Thou shalt seek them and shall not find them. These Babylonians and all these golden empires, they're crushing you down. God's saying, there's a time coming. You're going to even look for these people. You won't even be able to find them. Could you go to Babylon and find even Babylon? Maybe a few ruins, but that's about all. Thou shalt seek them and shalt not find them, even them that contended with thee, that they that war against thee shall be as nothing and as a thing of naught. Now look, 13, for I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand. Can you get any more tender and endearing than that? Where Paul the Apostle says, we can cry out, Abba, Father. The picture that he's painting for us is, you know, the dad with the little boy. And he's holding his hand, and the little boy is falling. But he ain't going to fall because dad's holding his hand. I don't care what happens. You know, it's like, I can just lift him all the way up, and he can dangle his little legs and all he wants to. You know, but he ain't going to fall because I got you. Comfort ye, my people. I got you. I know it sounds terrible. I know life can really get to be tragic. Just dangle your legs because you're not going to fall. I got you. For I, the Lord, thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help you. Fear not, thou worm Jacob. He's being honest, at least. You're just a worm. So am I. So are you. I'm just a worm. You men of Israel, I will help you, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, Jesus Christ, the King. Look at it. He says, now, here's some encouraging words, I think. Behold, I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument, having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small, and shalt make the hills as chaff. Thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away. Does that file not ring a bell to you that we have laying on the table from Daniel? Because that is the exact words Daniel said would happen, isn't it? the stone that is cut out without hands will come and crush them down, and they shall be as what? As the chaff that the wind blows away. It's the same language exactly from Daniel. He says, this will happen. I will make the new threshing instrument, and you'll be able to just thresh through the mountains and beat them and crush them down and make the hills just as chaff. Thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them, and thou shalt rejoice in the Lord. We should also at this time be hearing the other folder in our mind, that of the herald of the king. Isn't this not exactly what the herald said? Matthew chapter 3? This is exactly what he said. John the Baptist said, he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather wheat into the garner. The king is coming. It's exactly what he said would happen. So what does it look like, and how do we finish this? Well, then we do. We end up in Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14, turn there with me, and we'll close. Revelation 14:14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. What is a sickle used for? It's for reaping the wheat. It's for cutting down. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine out of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles. Now, some of this is literal, and some of it is figurative, but I personally believe it's literal, that blood one day, when the time of the Gentiles is over, and all the enemies come and try to stop the king from making his way, and the herald Elijah the prophet will be preaching, and the king comes back, and he puts in the sickle, and he wipes them out through the last war of wars in the valley of Megiddo. The blood will be so deep it may reach the horse's bridle. For every nation shall be gathered up against at this last day, the day of Armageddon, the day of war. And then the king comes and puts in the sickle, and he crushes them down. You have the history: Babylonians, Medo-Persian, Greco-Roman, the stone cut without hands that comes and pulverizes them and blows them away as the chaff in the wind. He puts his sickle in, and there's none could stand against our king, for he rules with a rod of iron, and he crushes them down, as simple as it is to take a sickle and reap through the wine, and then crush them in the wine press, and the blood runs, it says, even unto the horse's bridle. And it even gives the measurement, which makes me believe that it's literal, because God, when he talks in parabolic, doesn't give specific measurements. This is a very, very gruesome, horrendous day, but it shows the rebellion of the heathen. The rebellion of my own heart. If it weren't for his grace. The angels are excited about it. Thrust in the sickle. Verse 20, and the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress even under the horse's bridle by the space of 1,600 furlongs. The same measurement basic of the valley of Megiddo. The chaff, the wind drives away. Victory is ours. Comfort my people. as messed up as it gets, as bad as war can take us, if ISIS or ISIL come with a dirty bomb, let me tell you, I think they're coming. You're a fool if you don't think they're coming. We got our head in the sand if you don't think they're coming. But it's all part of his plan. And in the end, we do win. Because it is certain, and it is sure, and it's been planned from the foundation of the world. And we were hand-picked to be on the side of the winning team. If you are born again today, born again believer, you're on the winning side.
You've been listening to Time in the Vineyard with pastor-teacher Jeff Toring. Today's broadcast was brought to you from the pulpit of Liberty Valley Church, Macedonia, Ohio. For more information, you can call the church at 330-554-7606 or check us out on the web at libertyvalleychurch.org. That's libertyvalleychurch.org.